Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. It is your day. It is a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of our souls to just find themselves relaxing upon you and looking at you for all encouragement and life. And we ask you for help now as we learn some new things about the law and the gospel and how it applies to our life as we are believers and we walk in your law and rejoice in your law. May you help us understand these things rightly. Give us wisdom and a teachable spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I did send out an email. I don't know if you guys all got that, but just in case you want a hard copy, we'll have those here on Sunday mornings. But if you also want an electronic copy, you want to zoom in and do that. I know some of you guys bring iPads and stuff. I think I'm going to start doing that. Maybe save some trees also. We are going to continue on the book, The Law and the Gospel. We are in section 3 of chapter 1. And the first chapter is taking about...
It's going to take 2 weeks. We're going to close it up today, Lord willing. Every other chapter, we should probably just scoot on through each Sunday. We won't have to dwell as much. He's laying a lot of groundwork on what we're talking about, some definition of terms, what the law is, what the law is not, what the gospel is, what it is not. And as the book goes on, if you're reading ahead, you're going to see actually some very familiar things. Chapter 2 is about the law. I think he says promulgated or given at Mount Sinai. Obviously, we're in that right now with Exodus. So that's going to be fairly familiar. But as we go on, I think you'll find that, yes, you're not crazy. He repeats himself quite a bit. But repetition is the key to learning. And the key to learning is repetition. And so he'll do that again and again and again, hopefully for our benefit. So today I just wanted to close chapter 1 and cover section 3 and the reflections. And hopefully you found this section to be a little bit more devotional, a little bit more applicable than some of the other stuff. Some of you are smirking, so maybe not. But let me say this before we get into this lecture. And we'll cover this in a variety of ways and multiple times, but just by show of hands, has anybody heard of the three uses of the law? That phrase, three uses of the law. 1, 2, 3, 4. A couple of you guys. I think it's really helpful what we're talking about here. I just wanted to kind of put them out there, and I think I put them on the notes. Yes. The three uses of the law, sometimes they're ordered differently. Sometimes one is three and three and one is one, but two is always the same. The first use of the law is that the law is given that we might know our sin. Okay? The law is a mirror. It says, you hold it up in front of us, we find out, wow, I'm much more sinful than I thought I was. Okay? That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is that it's just kind of a common grace restraint on society. All people, since all people are made in the image of God, all people have some kind of moral compass, some kind of understanding of right and wrong, and that's the law of God written on man's heart. And just that alone keeps the world from going bonkers, more bonkers than it already is. That's the second use. And the third use is the law is used to guide the redeemed people for how they ought to live. That's what we're going to focus on today. The law is not a burdensome idea. It is a delight, and it is to rejoice in for the believer, because if we are made in God's image, and having fallen from grace and fallen from God's image in the fall, in salvation, we are being restored back into God's image, and that we should find our delight. To put it one way, the third use of the law helps us understand that we are growing in Christ-likeness. We're putting away vices. We are killing sin, and we are growing in virtue and growing in godliness. And I've, for the longest time, for years, I've wanted to preach on Galatians. And I don't know when I'll get around to that. Maybe this will scratch that itch. But for long, I have believed a wrong understanding of the law is one of the main problems we have of Christians today. And how it relates to our understanding of assurance. Am I a believer or am I not a believer? Has God cast me off or will he cast me off? A lot of that boils down to, I feel like I'm failing him in my Christian life. And what is that? That is an expression of, I feel like I'm losing the law. I'm under the law and I'm guilty. And we are guilty under the law. But the law for the Christian is not to only point out sin, but also to guide us and so grant us assurance. So there are, I think I have 9 points. 9 points. We're going to swing on through here. Some will be faster than the others. The first point is, and I'm sorry, these are probably under your notes. They start with two. So two is the first point. But as you read the first couple pages of that section three, he says that the authority and obligation of the law of nature, or the Ten Commandments, is immutable, necessary, and eternal. We've kind of talked about this a little bit last time, that the fact that God gives us a law and he is the creator and we are the creatures obliges us to obey the law. We just can't get around that. He is the boss. We are under him. He makes us in his image and we must perform the law. He gets into the covenant of works in that regard and the covenant of grace. And he says, this law was the content of the covenant of works, meaning the covenant of works is either do and live or do and die. If you don't obey perfectly, you're going to die. So this law was the covenant of works. It has not been removed for those under the gospel, which is the covenant of grace. So the heavy demands of the law and the covenant of works, which is do this and live, has not actually been abrogated or removed or just kind of taken away so that the Christian could live any way they want. No, the law still is binding on the believer. However, it now exists instead of only a mirror to show sin, it exists as a rule to direct us and to live as believers upon God and upon his law. So we have the law, which communicates God's purity, his moral excellence. The law in the sphere of the covenant of works directs man and obliges man to live according to that standard or he will die. Okay? The law in the sphere of the covenant of grace directs man to live, but not meritoriously. Okay? Directs us to live from life and how we should live in honor of our Savior. He has this quote on page 29. Now that it is taken under the covenant of grace, it being the law, now that it, the law, is taken under the covenant of grace and made the instrument of government in Christ's spiritual kingdom, it retains all authority over believers that as a covenant of works it has over unregenerate sinners. It is given to believers as a rule to direct them and as an authoritative law to bind them to holy obedience. So any idea what he might be fighting against in this section? And he actually mentions it at the end of the chapter on the section of reflections. Starts with an A. Antinomianism. Yes. What is antinomianism? Against the law or no law. Sorry, this thing's have a mind of its own here. It's not obeying its laws of physics. Okay, that's better. So, yeah, he's fighting against antinomianism. Many believe, in theory and some in practice, that as a non-believer, the law condemns me. It shows me I'm a worm. I'm just, you know, David says I'm a maggot of a man, you know, just worthless. And then, oh, now that I'm in Christ, this la-di-da, I'll live however I want, like I'm free from the law, I'm under grace, I'm not under law. We're going to get to that in a second. No, we live by the law because we are made in God's image and we never get away from that fact. He'll say in the next page. This law is what Christ refers to in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, which is one of Christ's most inviting and warm invitations. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What do you think his disciples are supposed to learn? The law of Christ. No doubt the gospel, but also the law. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And John would say in 1 John 5 that his laws aren't burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. Yeah, yes, they are burdensome in a sense that we realize we can never perform the law perfectly. But they're not burdensome on our heart in the sense of I don't like them. We should like God's law. In fact, we could simply just say, if you love God, you love his law. If you love God and you don't love his law, then you love a wrong God, a God of your own making. Okay. So that's the first point. The second he has there is the law of nature is one and the same as the law of Christ. Thus, we are under law as Christians. So what he's starting to do is kind of put a lot of these synonymous terms together. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, the natural law, the law of Christ, pretty much identical, right? Pretty much identical. Not completely synonymous, but for our purposes today, we can count them as virtually synonymous. And he says that the law of nature is one and the same of the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? But to love the neighbor, love your neighbor, love your God, right? Yes. Yes. So he says, thus we are under law, Christ's law, as Christians. Okay, now I know most of you were probably thinking, I don't know, but what about what Paul says in Romans 6? Well, let's turn to Romans 6 here. We have to understand his context, because I'm sure many of us have heard a well-meaning believer say, I don't have to worry about so-and-so or X, Y, and Z because I'm not under law. I'm under grace. And they wave that get out of jail free card, which is like hold me under no law kind of card, as they can do anything they want. And that's not what Paul means. I won't talk about the whole chapter, but in verse 15 of chapter 6 of Romans, Paul says, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now here, he is not saying that the believer is under no law and under no obligation to perform moral and ethical duties. What he is saying is the law in chapter 6 is parallel with the dominion of sin, the guilt and condemnation of sin, death. That's the world of the law, if you want to live by the law. But the world of grace, which is being baptized into Jesus' death, which is being united with Jesus in his death and resurrection, and we're no longer enslaved to sin, that's a world of grace in which we live. But the world of grace still has moral laws. So when Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace, doesn't mean we can do anything we want. He's simply saying we're no longer under a world of unbelief and dominion of sin. We're under grace. So he's not saying we're not under the law of the Old Testament. We're under the New Testament grace. He's saying, no, there are two epochs in which everyone lives, either law, dead in sin, or grace, alive in Christ. And that's how he bifurcates the life there. This is what John Fesco, a commentator on Romans, says, Reformed theologians have noted that believers no longer stand in relation to the law as a covenant of works. If that word is still kind of tripping you up, covenant of works just means as a way to get right with God. Okay? As a way to get right with God. The believers no longer stand in relation to the law as a covenant of works, that which requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. You wonder where he got that. Instead, Once Christ redeems, justifies, and sanctifies a person, he delivers him from the law as a covenant. Instead, it becomes a rule for life, that which informs the believer of what the Lord desires of his people. The law is no longer an enemy, but a friend. And we should have that change in our heart. Like, under the law, as a non-believer, the law we do view as an enemy. Anybody who's going to point out all the wrongs Kyle has done, Kyle's going to view as an enemy. You know, that's my instinct. But coming to Christ and having him forgive all those wrongs, I count the law, that wasn't my enemy. I was my enemy. Right? And Satan was my enemy. But my flesh was my enemy. And now I live joyfully in Christ and under the law. As Sinclair Ferguson would say, we are in law. And we use that phrase for family relationships, in-laws, father-in-laws, mother-in-laws. But in a real sense, we are in Christ in law. But our relationship with the law has changed, no longer condemning, but as a guide and as a friend. Tony?
I think that it's honest. It keeps us safe. I think
yeah.
Walk this way, and it will go well with you.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Every good parent's going to say, hey, here are the parameters for living. Do whatever you want inside these parameters. Maybe not everything, but here are some general guidelines. Yeah. 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 Thank you for laying that out, Lord. Yeah, I know what is bad and good and healthy.
And I know why, because he loves me.
Yeah.
He has redeemed me, he has saved me, and these are the ways that I should walk.
Yeah. 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 Was there another hand? Okay. Okay, so yes, we are obligated to keep the law, and that last point, the law of nature and the law of Christ is really one and the same. The next one, I'll just say really briefly, I don't really have a lot to say on it, but he says that the law is a rule of life that is not lessened because one comes because the law comes from Jesus. Okay, I don't even know my points here. Are they as bad on yours as they are on mine? Okay, law as a rule of life is not lessened because it comes from Jesus, comma, should be there, since he is equal with the Father and Spirit. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. This is he actually spends some time on here, and I didn't think it was that profitable to spend as much time talking about it as he does ink. But simply to say, the law is a rule of life. The law, as it applies to the believer, guide us in towards righteousness, is not lessened, it's not less strict than the law that comes from the Father at Sinai, or the covenant of works, or the moral law. There's no minimizing of the law, just because it comes from Jesus. Okay? Now we probably say like, oh yeah, that's a no-brainer, but I think here would be like a contemporary example. God is wrathful in the Old Testament, and he's kind in the New Testament. Therefore, the kind of law Jesus talks about in the New Testament, it's not as strict, it's not as demanding, it's not as harsh, right? When in fact,
in reality, it's harder.
Yes, yes.
He's talking about what's going on inside.
Exactly. Yeah, another one, God is wrathful, but Jesus is love. Jesus makes it easier. No, not at all. The law Jesus speaks about is just as hard. It's the same exact law, but he actually teaches it in a way that is, how can I say, it's partnered with a clearer demonstration of the gospel. The gospel's in the Old Testament, no doubt about it. But it's much more clearer in the New Testament what exactly that gospel is. So, was there another hand?
I guess also the gospel becomes more clear because the law becomes more clear as it is in our hearts. Like, this is who we were. It's more clear how we've fallen, not just, oh, this is what God demands. But we fell from what we originally were. And I don't know. Anyway, that's one thought. But then this says here, since he is equal with the Father in the Spirit, and the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So, and I don't know if that's a direct quote, if that's just what you wrote, but because I didn't actually. But if he's not, if someone to view Christ as not equal with the Father, that would, because that's what the teaching implies.
Yeah.
If there's a view where where Christ isn't equal with the Father, that will definitely impact how you receive instruction from Christ.
Yeah.
Like, or at least for me, if he doesn't have the same authority as God, then I would take it lightly, more lightly.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know if that's what this is saying.
Yeah. But yeah. No, there's a whole bunch, and he spends time on there. He talks about the deity of the Son equal to the deity of the Father and the Spirit. But suffice it to say, for whatever reason, someone might have a lower version a lower view of Jesus, and thus he has a less strict law. No, that's not the case. And he quickly kind of bounces off on that onto the next point here. Actually, believers are under greater obligation to obey the law of God or the law of Christ. So he actually says, yeah, the law hasn't changed. There's only one law, whether it applies to the believer or non-believer. I got it right this time. No, I still got it wrong. The unbeliever. Okay. We have some good banter about that. But actually, he says, I think he makes a really good point. The believer is under greater obligation to obey the law now that he or she understands what all has been done to him or her to free the person from the law. So this is coming out of gratitude, out of joy that we would want to obey. He says on page 33, the exceeding riches of grace in the second covenant lay all who are instated in it under additional ties to give perfect obedience. If sinners under the covenant of works are bound to yield perfect obedience for life, circle that, highlight it, do whatever you want, for life. If sinners under the covenant of works are bound to yield perfect obedience for life, to gain life, believers within the bond of the covenant of grace are under still higher obligations to perform perfect obedience from life and for the glory of him who, by fulfilling all the righteousness of the law in its covenant form, has merited eternal life for them. And here's the biggest issue for how we view the law. Is it because of or so that? Am I obeying the law because Christ has redeemed me from the law, the curse of the law, no condemnation? Or am I obeying the law so that I have no condemnation, love of God, and all of those things? So he says, the unbeliever will yield perfect obedience for life, to gain life. But the believer wants to, should perform perfect obedience from life. He goes on and says, accordingly, real believers, instead of resting satisfied with sincere obedience to that law, consider their want or consider their lack of absolute perfection in obedience as their sin and bewail it as such. So the believer has a great change in in their heart. They wouldn't rest satisfied, sit back on the laurels and say, oh, Christ obeyed the fullness of the law. I can do nothing now to improve upon that. So I'm not even going to bother trying. I'm not going to be loving to my neighbor. I'm not going to worship my Lord with all of my heart. No, the real believer would say, I get that I'm awarded all righteousness by Christ fulfilling the law in my place. And that provokes in me a desire to live holy, a desire to live lovingly, a desire to live according to the law. So, you know, as we're living the Christian life, we can ask ourselves the question, how do you view the law? You know, is it a mirror to show you sin or to guide you? Is it an obstacle you need to overcome so that God loves you more? Or do you do things with a complete and utter freedom of being in Christ, that even though your works are filthy rags, you still delight to do them because you love the Lord your Savior? Right? He goes on the next page, in page 34. The great design of God in giving this law in the hand of Christ to his people is not that by their obedience they may procure for themselves a right to eternal life. So he says he doesn't give them the law as a believer to secure for themselves eternal life, but that it may direct and oblige them to walk in a manner worthy of their union with Christ and of their justification in him. So you flip over to Ephesians 4. This is no secret here in the Christian life. This is very clear. But it's very telling. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, this is very crucial. He urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Would you say that the information found in Ephesians 1 through 3 is mysterious, is glorious, is wonderful? Yeah. Paul says, as wonderful as that is, that you've been elected in Christ, adopted, sealed with the Spirit, you were separated from him, dead in sins, and now you're alive in him, and that the church is the means by which the manifold wisdom of God is going out into the world. In light of all of that wonderful stuff, live accordingly. So when he says walk in a manner worthy, he has in view this scale, right? And you have this high and holy calling, glorious calling. What are Christians? Saints, holy ones, you know? That's an inestimable privilege. Our walk should be commensurate and in balance with that high calling. And when it's out of whack, that's when conviction comes in. Or heartbreak. But as high as we are called to be in him as saints, we are to live as a high in a high and holy manner. That's what Paul is getting at there. Not that we're made justifiable or that we add to our justification, but simply out of gratitude for justification, out of adoption, we live happily.
So can it also not just be, I understand what I have to affirm what you're saying, but I do see that in scripture about gratitude, but can it also be just, this is your new nature? You're going to live this way, because this is the nature, like, just as in the nature, he explains in the first section of the chapter, Adam had a nature in which he did what he was imprinted, made to do as an image bearer of Christ.
Yeah.
We've been made new creatures in His image with freedom from sin, that bondage. So now we will, now when He says now live, it's that new life that we have as an imprinted image of God. Like, I guess.
Yeah, you're hitting on something I didn't include, but is very crucial. Because salvation includes a change of nature, and not just a name change or, you know, a title change, but we ourselves are new creations. God has empowered us by the Spirit to walk in His statutes. This is one of the great promises of the new covenant, that the nature change implies I can obey where I used to not. And it's not just, oh, I'm going to try to do this, or I'm going to even do this out of gratitude, but I'm actually now inclined to do what I was once not able to do because my nature has been changed. I've become metamorphosized. Yeah, Julie. Yeah.
When usually they would, my understanding is they would put a young one with one that's done it for a long time.
Yeah.
That one would do most of the pulling.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Each the other one.
Yes. Yes. Side by side. Yes. Okay. I want to get to this next one. This is where the goodness of knowing the law as a believer is just glorious. No threat, even though the law is binding on Christians. So it's been made clear the law is threatening at Mount Sinai, right? We even have songs about how Sinai's thunders at us, right? And we shake, we quiver under the law because it is so terrifying. But he says, even though there is heavy threats from the real law to the sinner, there's no threat from the law to the Christian. At all. Okay, so this is page 35. This is a lengthy paragraph. I actually wanted to include the whole page, but I didn't have space. So page 35, I think found in the middle of the page. Since true believers are irrevocably interested in the covenant of grace, and, you know, when this guy says interested, he doesn't mean like, huh, I wonder what that's about. No, he means we have an interest in it. We have a kind of a bank terminology. We have a stake in it. Yes, thank you. Interested in the covenant of grace, in the righteousness of Christ, and in the favor of God. And since they have in Christ, and on the ground of His righteousness imputed to them, a complete security against eternal death, and a full title to eternal life, this is the therefore. The law, as the law of Christ, has no sanction of judicial rewards or punishments. Okay? The law, as the law of Christ, has no sanction of judicial rewards or punishments. Now, he talks about rewards and chastisements later. That's not what he's talking about here. He goes on, it has no promise of eternal life or threatening of eternal life annexed to it. So however the Christian is obedient or disobedient to the law, they cannot unelect themselves and forfeit their life. The form of the covenant of works, indeed, is eternally binding on all who live and die under that violated covenant. But because Christ, as the last Adam, has answered all the demands for it, for believers, they are delivered from the law in that form. And he quotes Romans 7, 4 through 6. The law that believers are under is the law of Christ and of God in Christ, which has no promise of eternal life for them, to them, for they were obedient to it. Excuse me, for they were... Okay, my... spell checker and whatever that was didn't work there. Going on, the promise of eternal life to the saints is the promise of the covenant of grace or the gospel, and not of the law as a rule of duty. Eternal life is promised to them not in consideration of their sincere obedience to the law as a rule of life, but on account of Christ's perfect obedience to it as a law, as a covenant of works received by faith and imputed by God. Okay, this is I'm done. The quote is done. This is what he's saying, though. When the sinner gets regenerated, justified, sanctified, set apart, adopted, the succeeding following obedience does not threaten that believer's eternal life. The disobedience grieves the Holy Spirit, convicts us, many things like that. But it doesn't cause us to forfeit what God has graciously given to us. I like to think of it this way. Imagine you're getting ready to run or swim or do something in the Olympics, right? And the day comes for your big 400 meter sprint or track meet or whatever. And the Olympic committee says, hey, before you get on the starting line, here's your gold medal. Now go run. Now, not given a gold medal on your own performance, but hey, someone else ran like a record-breaking race, like you didn't have to bother. But this gold medal has been given to you as a gift, and you can now run freely, happily. Even jump over those little fences or whatever those things are called. Freely, but happily and joyfully. And that's what the Christian life is when we understand it right. We have been given all the spiritual blessings in Christ ahead of time so that we now live free, happy, joyful, assured even. To perform good works out of a sense of need to silence guilt shows you may not understand the gospel. Now, to perform good works out of a sense of need because God commanded me and I want to live in His will and not grieve His Spirit, walk in step with the Spirit, yes, yes, yes. But to perform good works from a motive of I need to silence my guilt or I want to show God that His election of me was worth it, or any other kind of motive like that, shows we don't understand the law and the gospel. The gospel never says do in order to live. It says, it's been won, now go run. And run happy. He goes on page 37. If salvation was conditioned based upon our obedience as Christians, this is what he says. But were a threatening of eternal death annexed, connected to the law as a rule in his hand, every time that the believer transgressed this law, it would lay him under a new condemnation. And as he every moment falls short of perfection in his obedience, he must inevitably be every moment under condemnation to eternal wrath. You know, this really gives Romans 8:1 a lot of ammo. You know, we are under no condemnation as a believer. All that has been put aside. Just because I sin and I break the law, even intentionally, doesn't mean God says, actually, I'm going to rewrite the script. I'm going to put some condemnation on you. No, not at all. And this is what the reformers would say and champion against the Catholic Church in the 16th century when the Catholics, and not only Catholics, but others would say, you cannot preach the gospel like that because then no one would be motivated to do anything good. You would assure them so much that they won't do anything good for society or for God. Luther, Calvin, Beza, Melanchthon, everybody would say, you've got it completely twisted and upside down. Only when we understand that we're free in Christ and secure in Christ do we live happy with sincere, genuine good works. And I think we as much as I shout this and say this, we still live like this, you know. There are days we say, hey, I miss my Devo. And I better do it before I go to bed, or maybe that's why I rolled my ankle playing basketball. You know, we just start interpreting life in light of this. Maybe it's not the huge guillotine of the law as a non-believer, but that God is still looking to smite us when we make a mistake. And I know it's cliche, but cliches are cliches because they're very often right. But God is not angry looking to reward us with punishments because we make a mistake. He doesn't have to look very far for that. Just because we see it. If we saw our lives through his holy, omniscient lens, we'd be a puddle. And we wouldn't be able to move or do anything. Okay. But this is very good news, because the gospel gives us freedom of life. And even though there are, we can talk about heavenly rewards and blessings in this life and chastisements even, there is no judicial and eternal punishment based on the believer's obedience or disobedience. Cindy.
We were talking about the Catholic Church and the Reformers. I think because most of the folks, and especially the leadership of the Catholic Church, are not regenerate. They didn't understand new life.
Yeah.
And so they are all about, you know, outside influences.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
Life is totally different.
Yep. Yep. Great point.
It's funny. I have one of my best friends is a devout Roman Catholic. He named his son Thomas More after St. Thomas More. St. Thomas More attacked William Tyndale for the evil of translating the Bible. Yet even Thomas More, in writing against William Tyndale, says, I know it's talked about how he's so holy, he's generous to the poor, he's loving. Everybody raves about this. He says, but Satan's an angel of light, so obviously this is all deceitful.
Oh.
But even his enemies point out, he's preaching justification by faith, and he's a really holier-than-love priest, but we know that can't be true. I mean,
yeah.
He
can't. Yeah. Yeah. Motives have a way of coming out. Okay, next point here. Yet the rule of life has gracious rewards and paternal chastisements. So, even though our obedience or disobedience does not nullify our eternal life, that's firm, that's secure, that's not moving, it's unshaken. The rule of life or the law for the believer does have gracious rewards and paternal chastisements. He says on page 37, here are some of the rewards when we find ourselves walking in step with the Spirit. The light of his gracious countenance, sensible and comfortable communion with him, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, the assurance of our personal interest in Christ, so the assurance of salvation, freedom from a troubled mind, hope in their death, and degrees of glory in eternity, corresponding, he says, probably to the degree of their holy activity in time. So he covers a lot there. I won't go into all of that. He quotes Psalm 19, 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Timothy, but he's simply saying that there are rewards, but they are gracious rewards. And sometimes when we find ourselves walking with the Lord and having a unique season of joy or a unique season of assurance, or just like a heavenly awareness, that's a gift. Okay, that's a reward. Still by grace, given by God, but it comes sometimes by walking with him. He mentions next on page 38 some chastisements. Now, chastisements or discipline is not punishment. Okay? There's a huge difference between punishment and discipline. You know, eternal hell is a punishment. Discipline is I'm gonna do corrective measures to keep you out of hell. or to show you how you're grieving me or whatnot. To put it one way, if a parent were to say, I unparent you, you're dead to me, child, that's a punishment, okay? But if a parent sees their child disobeying, talking back, doing whatever, and they discipline them so that the behavior stops, that's good. That's good. And he says, here are some of those discipline moments, chastisements. He says he doesn't cast them into hell for their sins, yet he will permit hell, as it were, to enter their consciences. So the believer is never afraid of hell, of experiencing hell. But, he says, God will permit hell to enter their conscience. He will make you annoyed, bothered. As David would say, my bones are withering and I'm drying up. That's the fatherly discipline, and we need that. He says he will visit them with a series of outward afflictions. He will deprive them of that sensible communion with him, that closeness sometimes we have with God, and he sometimes feels a little distance. Sometimes that happens as a discipline moment. He will afflict them with bitterness instead of sweetness, and terror instead of comfort. These chastisements are to a believer no less awful and much more forcible restraints from sin than even the prospect of vindictive wrath would be. So he says, just the fatherly displeasure is enough for the believer to say, okay, I get it, I've screwed up, put me back on course, I've become wayward for however long, and please restore to me the joy of my salvation. Okay? He goes on and says, a filial fear, a parental family fear of them will do more to influence the Christian to the practice of holiness than all the slavish fears of hell can do. So here's a legitimate question. You know, when I preach, or when you hear counsel, or you read a book, a Christian book, is the Christian being motivated to obey out of guilt and fear, or out of joy? Okay. Now, conviction isn't the same as guilt. Okay. It is good to say, oh, I'm convicted, that behavior is wrong. But Paul says, we don't peddle this gospel where we're burdening you with slavish fear and guilt. No. He says false teachers do that. False teachers will do that. But the true minister, Paul says, the true Christian will want to be influenced by gratitude to obey, by joy, by an overwhelming sense of undeservedness of the gift of life. And we have a few more minutes. Let me just wrap up here. These are some points on his reflections. In reflections, he talks about heathen morality, Pharisaic righteousness, and evangelical holiness. Okay? You can read those. They're pretty plain. Evangelical holiness is spiritual and true obedience to the law as a rule of life. So, evangelical obedience is living according to God's will with a sincere desire to honor him. He has this, though, this is what I would probably just want to close with. He has this paragraph on pages 41 and 42 of what happens when someone is illuminated about their sin. Okay? So imagine yourself, whatever age you were, wherever place you were in life, and whether you heard the gospel or not before, you probably had a distinct moment, and you're aware of your sin in a whole new way. And that was maybe the Lord making you aware of that to draw him to you and then to regenerate you. But listen to what he says. I think this is fascinating because it's probably more often than not. He says, so when the Lord opens the eyes of a man to see that horrible gulf of sin and misery into which the first Adam plunged him, he is strongly inclined to exert himself for deliverance in the way of the covenant of works. What is he saying? That when we have sin made known to us, our natural fallen inclination is to make up that gulf, to make up from that chasm by our own covenant of works, by our own duties. He says he struggles, the non-Christian, oops, the non-believer, oops, the unbeliever. The unbeliever struggles hard to forsake his sins and to perform his duties, hoping that by his own performances, he will become so righteous as to pacify the wrath of God and to procure for himself eternal life. Ah, ignorant, proud, vain attempt to take sinners off from this to a cordial reliance only on the righteousness of the second Adam, Jesus. For all their title to salvation is a special part of the Holy Spirit's work and conviction and conversion, and requires to do it a greater exertion of his almighty power than even to create the world. But this is what we will often do. Not only will the heathen, say, oh, I'm made aware of how bad I am, let me make myself up. But we still do that. You know, even today, we'll be told, wow, I really didn't know I was that much of a sinner. And our natural knee-jerk reaction will be, what can I do? What can I do? And that is not what we should be thinking. We should be thinking, wow, I was further from you than I thought. Thank you for forgiveness. That kind of honesty the Lord loves. He talks about legalists and antinomians. Everyone knows what a legalist is. Seeking to be justified by works, right? Seeking salvation by works. Antinomians despise the divine authority and obligation of the law. And as we learned in our whole Christ series, the antinomian has looked at the law apart from the character of God. The antinomian has seen, oh, this is God's law, but that's not corresponding to God's goodness. Therefore, I can do away with the law, or that law is wrong, or I can have that low esteem of the law. And no, antinomians are antinomians because they have a wrong view of the law and of God. So that's the summary of section 3 and reflections of chapter 1. The law in the hand of Christ, the blessed mediator, as a rule of life to believers. Any questions, comments? Yeah.
Chastisement said earlier in that point of the writer to Hebrews, and that is, you know, if you're being chastised, you would prefer to come from the Lord, and it's going to yield fruit, righteousness.
Yeah.
It also proves that we're his children.
Yeah.
And so that's, we're not God his sons, we are actually his children.
Yeah.
And he's going to reap the death of his children, and it may be difficult at the time.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Great point. Yeah.
David even says that in the Psalms when, or somebody in David, when God says, yeah, he makes the choices to the bat, the army that comes to destroy or.
Oh, because of the census, yeah.
He'll rather choose to be under God
than in the hands of man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Even, you know, as a believer, even as there seems because we have to learn, we have to grow.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore,
that you're forgiven would mean you're not punished.
Well, not even punished.
Disciplined.
Yep.
For, yeah.
You have to live with decisions that have been made.
Yeah.
And that keeps me, I have to think back on those things and realize that those are decisions that I made that I have to live with.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
And yet we can live because we're not under that condemnation of our souls. And so we can live with still running and still having joy. And it doesn't mean that it's easy, but we can run the race still.
Yeah.
And not be like, well, I would hope that it would keep me, I don't want to do that one again.
Right.
Well,
yeah.
Not, you know, get myself.
Yeah, you feel that sting.
Yeah.
And
so it is a teacher. You were saying a guy, sometimes more of a taskmaster, because I've been there, don't want to do that again.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he might ratchet up the degree on the ouch meter, you know, according to his providence and wisdom. And I think we could probably all look back on our lives and say, wow, he actually didn't discipline me very hard for that great sin. He could have done worse.
And he still loves me. That's the part that blows me away most of the time.
Yeah.
He still loves me.
Yeah.
Does he discipline those who are more mature in Christ more severely? Because Moses, one act of disobedience, and it was no, but
yeah,
he knew God better than anybody else.
Yeah.
And that's something I remember in theological classes speculated on. Does that mean if more mature you are, the more just it's going to be because you know better, so
yeah,
maybe God's more lenient on us because I'm not as holy as that person. Whoa. I'm not right now.
Yeah. No, that's a great point.
The hard one to know, is God dealing with you as individuals, or is it the more mature you are, the more severe the chastisement is going to be? Because you know better.
Yeah.
You know, it's hard that in each season, he has different plans for each of us. Mm-hmm. And so therefore,
you
can't make it a blanket, this is how what's going to happen.
Yeah. He knows the hairs on our head. He knows exactly who we are, forms us in the womb, and he knows exactly how to encourage, you know, and exactly how to discourage us from wrong and sin. Yeah.
That's the power of being fasted.
Yeah.
But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, and you're illegitimate children and not even sons. So if you're experiencing discipline, thumbs up.
Yeah.
If you're a child of God.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah.
And it's analogous to like a football game.
Mm.
And guy makes a bad play, comes to the sideline, coach screams, yells at him. He goes and sits on the bench next to his teammate. And he says, oh, man, I really screwed up. And then he's like, hey, you're getting yelled at, and I'm sitting on the bench.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
That's
a good point. All right, well, why don't I pray and we can enjoy some fellowship and treats. Gracious Father, we approach you as our Heavenly Father. We approach you by the blood and the name of your Son and the power of your Spirit. And we boast that you are our Father, that you know us intimately, that you created us and fashioned us, and you know how to help us, how to assist us, how to encourage us, how to warn us and discipline us. Thank you that your law is good for us. It is a guide. And thank you that your law is not the means of salvation, for we would never be able to attain eternal life by your law. And so you have sent your Son and you have announced the victory over the grave and over the enemy by Christ's death and resurrection, and by belief in him, we have life. And no one can ever rob that from us. And we boast in that. Bless our time this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.